Now let us once again seek the face of God and ask for His blessing upon our study of His holy word. Father, as once again we study your word, as that word has been summarized and expressed for us by the writers of our confession, we pray, O God, that you would keep us from error, that you would keep us from repeating the imprecisions and mistaken thoughts of our forefathers. And yet, on the other hand, Lord, we thank you for the rich deposit that they have left us, and we pray that we may profit in our souls from our study today. We ask, our God, that you would not leave us to ourselves, but that you would help us. We know that we cannot study aright, we cannot come to right conclusions in our own strength. Therefore, we pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us this morning, that with clarity of thought and receptiveness of heart, we may receive your holy word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, this morning, I hope to be able to complete Unit 1 before I go away next week. That is to complete the consideration of the first unit of Chapter 26 in the Confession of Faith, the unit which we've entitled The Universal Church, which deals with paragraphs 1 through 4. Now, as those of you who have been attending this class for some time know, we slowed down remarkably when we came to chapter 26. I felt that after going through it approximately one chapter per week for almost 6 months, that I had earned the right to slow down a little bit. So that's what we did. And not only that, the material is so important in chapter 26 that it's worth the time to spend about a month or 5 weeks dealing with the subject of the Church of Christ. Now, just a brief word of review concerning what we have looked at so far. We looked, first of all, at the basic content of paragraphs 1 and 2, which deal with the identity of the Church. Then we considered the major passages of the scriptural witness to the identity of the universal Church. And then last week, after completing that survey of the scriptural witness, I offered you a definition, a rather lengthy definition, which we make the men in the academy memorize and give back on the test. And just for sake of review, what I will do is I will now go over that definition with you again. Remember, it has three parts. The Church of Christ is, first of all, a living divine institution. Secondly, it's the final incorporation of God's people on earth. And finally, it's a definite and organized group of Christ's disciples. Remember, we saw that the word church was used both individually and also collectively. It was used individually and particularly to refer to a specific congregation of Christ's disciples, like the Church at Trinity or the Church in Carlisle. But then also we saw that the word is used collectively to refer to a universal church. And when it's used this way, it refers to all of the churches in a given geographical area. It's either the Church of Judea equals the churches of Judea. And we saw that in the book of Ephesians and other books in particular, that this universal or collective concept is expanded to include all the churches on the face of the earth at that time. And not only so, it's expanded to include all the churches over the entire face of the earth from that generation to the final generation when Christ comes. Now, taking that collective use in its broadest way, as it's used in the book of Ephesians in particular, also in Colossians and in 1 Corinthians and other passages, Hebrews 12:23, we then arrive at the following definition of the universal church. First of all, the church is a living divine institution. It is an organism, an institution which belongs to God and Christ, which is not restricted to any locality, which is founded by Jesus Christ personally around the nucleus of his apostles, which is animated by his Holy Spirit. That is, it's not simply an institution which is dead, but it is alive. It is an organism which is alive. It is animated by His Holy Spirit, and it is perpetuated in every generation until His return. Such is the church as a living divine institution. But secondly, the church is also the final incorporation of God's people on earth. This living divine institution constitutes the final kingdom of God's people, the final covenantal form of incorporation of God's people, the final assembly of God's people. It's the final covenant community of Israel, of God's people, of saints, righteous, upright on earth. It exists in continuity with the old covenant community, with the old kahal or assembly, and with the old theocracy. There is an intimate and organic unity between the church founded by Jesus Christ and the old forms of the people of God which existed from of old. And then thirdly, this church, which is a living divine institution and the final assembly and covenant community of the people of God, the final theocracy upon the earth, this church is a definite and organized group of the disciples of Jesus Christ. Notice, it consists of a group of people. It's not a building or furniture, but the church is a group of people which is organized, concrete, and definite. It's organized, concrete, and definite. It is not an amorphous group of Christians, but the church is said to be numbered, to have oversight, to exercise discipline, to have people joining it. That's the biblical terminology. It is an organized and definite group of people, which is described as, and this group of people is called various names, disciples of Christ, believers, brethren, etc. This group includes both Jews and Gentiles. It includes both men and women. Its distinguishing experience religiously is that it has experienced redemption from sin and it has received the Holy Spirit as the down payment of its inheritance. As far as the membership of this group is concerned, it ought only to receive and retain true and confessed Christians. Those who are truly saved and those who openly confess their allegiance to Jesus Christ. But it may sometimes wrongly receive and retain others. There are false brethren who creep in unawares and others who are hypocrites, who are yet admitted to churches that are true churches and that are part of the true church. And yet this church is only said to grow, since it's an organism, it grows, it multiplies. It grows when evangelism, the preaching of the gospel, is fruitful and yields conversion and baptism. And this church, which consists of the churches, gathers, because if it's to be a true church, it must gather and meet. And it gathers by divine mandate in God's special presence every Lord's Day. Now then, having said that by way of review, I hope you have some kind of a clearer understanding now as to what we mean when we speak about the universal church of Christ. We're not speaking abstractly about all true Christians, no matter whether or not they happen to be joined to churches. We're not speaking that way and defining the church that way, as the true concept of the church has been obscured by that concept of a universal, invisible church, making that the foundational concept and denying the idea of a concrete, visible, organized church of which the scripture speaks. We're not speaking about that. Now, having said that, I said last week that there's another objection to this. And this objection does not so much come from dispensational or Presbyterian quarters, but this objection comes from a group of people who historically have obtained the name landmarkers. Comes from the orbit of landmarkism. And basically, The argument of landmarkism against what I have said is that there is no such thing as a universal church. There is no such thing as a universal church because in order to be an ecclesia, a group must meet. It must gather. And this so-called universal church of which I speak, which consists of all of the churches of Christ, this group never meets. It never gathers. And because it never meets or gathers, it cannot in any way at all be said to be truly and properly speaking a church. Now that's the concept of landmarkism and their objection to the doctrine of the universal church. They object not only to the doctrine of an invisible universal church, but they also would object to the doctrine of the collective universal church, which I have presented to you. Now, first of all, in answer to this, there's an element of truth, like there's an element of truth in the Presbyterian concept of the invisible church. So there's an element of truth at the other extreme. There's an element of truth in the landmarkers' contention. There's some truth in what they say. To be a church in the proper sense, a group must meet. And they say that a group which never meets, whatever else it may be, cannot properly be an ecclesia or a church. And indeed, in that, they are correct. That is true. To be a proper ecclesia, the universal church should meet and gather. That is absolutely right. Now, some have felt the force of this and countered with the notion that the church universal is now gathering in heaven. Well, that may be so, but it would not support the existence of a universal church on earth, would it? Now, others have contended that the universal church will gather when Christ comes again. And truly it shall. That's right. But that does not support its existence now, does it? No. Now, this can be refined slightly by adding the observation that the universal church gathered once in Jerusalem at the beginning of the age when there was only one assembly, the church in Jerusalem. And it will gather again at the end of the age. Well, that may be true, and that's also true. But if it means that it ceased to gather or ceased to convene at the moment that there was a second local church formed up in Antioch, then that argument doesn't satisfy either. Now, Thornbury, in The Doctrine of the Church, pages 15 and 16, and others following him, have devised the appealing notion that the universal church gathers by faith at Christ's feet when sinners repent and believe. Faith, he says, is pictured as coming to Christ, gathering around Christ. So when each individual Christian comes to Christ, you have a gathering around Christ. True believers have all come to Christ. They have each come individually to Christ, and they remain with Him. And therefore, they are now spiritually gathered around Him. Well, this states a marvelous truth, and is really quite an ingenious conception. The trouble is that it is a metaphorical gathering of true Christians only. And this certainly would not support the biblical concept of a collective universal church. Rather, if it proves anything, it proves that the only kind of universal church you can have is this ideal, invisible, metaphorical universal church. His suggestion abandons the concept of a concrete universal church with a real ethical tension in its members. So it doesn't support the concept of a universal church composed of the churches. However, it can't be rejected as error, for it's true enough in itself. It's true as far as it goes. And furthermore, it points us to the biblical solution to the problem. You see, the reason that the landmarkers go astray is this. They have failed to identify the focal point of the gathering of the universal church. They have failed to identify the proper focal point. Where does it gather? Where does it meet? That's the issue. And once you've identified the gathering point, it'll be clear that the universal church really does meet right now. In fact, it is meeting right now. Now here, the important thing is to notice the continuity with the Assembly of Jehovah in the Old Testament. And a clear biblical teaching about the focal point or the gathering point of the Assembly of Jehovah. Now, what was the focal point or the gathering point of the Assembly of the Lord? Well, they met in Jerusalem, but that wasn't the issue. Jehovah's assembly was by divine mandate directed to gather, not just in any place, but in a very special place, in the place of God's special or sacramental presence. That was the point. There was a spot on earth where God had determined that in that spot, He would manifest His special sacramental presence, and in that spot alone. And it was to that precise location that the Assembly of the Lord was called to convene. You follow that? Now, that spot moved around, didn't it? But all of the males of the nation of Israel were to appear before Him three times a year. They were to congregate, quote, in the place where He chose to dwell. Now, where was the place where He chose to dwell? Well, in the wilderness, it was the tabernacle. That was the place where He chose to dwell. First, when they first met with Him, it was at Mount Sinai. That was the place where He chose to dwell. And to that place, all the males, all the assembly of the Lord was gathered. Then at the tabernacle, all the assembly of the Lord gathered. In the land, eventually it moved around from Shiloh to eventually it came to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, then they built the temple. And it was the temple in Jerusalem which was the place where He chose to dwell. It was the place where He was determined to manifest His special presence. And to that place, the assembly was to gather. You follow that? Now, that's absolutely vital. Now, here's the crucial issue. It is this. God's special presence in the new era is no longer restricted to one geographic location. God's special presence is no longer restricted to one and only one geographic location. That's no longer true. It was once true, but it's not true anymore. Marvelously, this one and the same special presence of God is now manifested and located in a multitude of places at the same time. You follow that? Each local assembly is a temple of God. And each assembly, wherever and whenever it assembles, enters the special presence of God. Now, when then does the entire universal church gather or meet? Well, God has appointed a weekly day, one day a week, not three times a year, but one day a week, the Lord's Day, in which the entire universal assembly, the entire universal church, enters into the one and the same special presence of God. That is a reality. The entire Catholic Church enters into His special presence together every week on the Lord's Day. The entire Church Universal assembles and meets in this one and the same special presence of God. Now, when did this phenomenon start? It started on the day of Pentecost. On a day, and that's why there's the element of truth in the dispensational concept that the church began at Pentecost. It started to gather in this way on the day of Pentecost. This is when first they collectively, as the people of God, met in the special presence of God. For the first time, the Holy Spirit filled the new temple, which happened to be located right in Jerusalem on the site of the old temple, which is amazing, isn't it? The special presence of God filled the new temple in Jerusalem made of Christ's disciples and vacated the other temple made of stones, which was there at the same spot. And this has continued every Lord's Day since then for almost 2,000 years. And unless we are prepared to deny that the special presence of God is one, or to deny that it's real, then we cannot deny the weekly gathering of the universal church. Now try to imagine from God's vantage point the universal church, all the churches all over the face of the earth, meeting in God's special presence on the Lord's Day. Try to imagine this gathering. Now let's assume for the sake of argument that the day begins over there in the Pacific Ocean. That's where Sunday begins, 12 midnight at the international dateline. And at dawn or sometime around 11 o'clock in the morning as the day starts over there, it's still Saturday night over here and we're still all asleep. As the Lord's Day begins, the congregations in the islands gather for worship where? In the special presence of God. And God hears their united praises. And immediately, numerous congregations in New Zealand and in Korea, Japan and Australia enter that same presence of God as the praises of God sweep across Asia. And then many tongues in China, Indonesia, Pakistan, Tibet join them there in the special presence of God and utter the honors of His name. India joins the chorus. And then sadly, relatively few voices in the Middle East join too. A brief lull in the volume of the praise of God occurs as the sun sweeps across the Arab lands marred by Muslim darkness and across the northern part of Asia suppressed by communist oppression. But even across Russia, praises are being sung to God as congregations are secretly coming into God's special presence. And then the praise of God erupts as Africa and Europe enter the assembly. And the intense shrill climbs to heaven. And then finally, beginning in Brazil, the Americas join the chorus. And all over America, the voices of praise to God rise to heaven. And here, perhaps, at least in terms of numbers, is the loudest burst of praise throughout God's day of assembly in His holy presence. And then again, the praises of God cross out over the sea. And they ebb out over the Pacific and come to a close in the islands where they began 24 hours before. Now, this is reality. This is the way that the universal church enters God's special presence today, 2,000 years after Jesus Christ came. The glory of the Lord has filled the earth as the waters cover the sea. This really happens every single Lord's Day. We don't often think about it, and perhaps more frequently, brethren, we should contemplate the praises of the entire Catholic Church, of which we are but a tiny part. Now, this was not always so. The gathering of the universal church began in a very modest fashion. You would take yourself back 2,000 years to the day of Pentecost, and on that first official Lord's Day of church gathering, what happened? There was silence over the whole earth with pagan darkness until the sun reached the Middle East. And there the church in Jerusalem, beginning at Pentecost, gathered on the Lord's Day and every Lord's Day to bring praises to God. And silence was heard over the rest of the earth. In a few years, the praises of God on the Lord's Day were being sung all over Judea. And they soon spread to Antioch, and Gentile voices joined the chorus. And by the end of the first century, the praises of God were being sung all across Europe and northern Africa, and the church soon formed a ring around the Mediterranean. And then, God's praises also moved eastward The church was formed in India and other places, but so it continued basically for many centuries, a ring around the Mediterranean. The day began with silence. A burst of praise arose from Europe, and the day ended in silence. But then again, God moved to spread His church, and He stirred up the hearts of His servants, and through a new wave of missionary efforts, God's praises penetrated to every continent to reach the level attained today. As the apostle said, "To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever. Amen." Now, in summary, the universal church does indeed meet in the special presence of God. Yes, it does. And it gathers both in this age on the Lord's day, and it gathers in the age to come on the day of the Lord when Jesus comes in His glory. And the focal point of the gathering of the universal church is the special presence of the living God. So, if we must speak in derivative or secondary fashion about the church triumphant in heaven, then it's proper to speak of the church triumphant gathering in heaven, the place of God's special presence. Finally, since each true Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit, like each true congregation, when we speak in a derivative or secondary sense of an invisible church, we can also speak, as Thornbury does, of the lifelong gathering of this invisible church in the special presence of its indwelling God. That's also right. Now, just by way of application, this has something to say to us. We're each a tiny part of the same Catholic and mammoth gathering in God's special presence each Lord's Day, but our visible and audible awareness of this great reality do not extend beyond our own local gathering. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us something about what our church meetings are all about. Although we meet in a given place in Montville, New Jersey, the focal point of our church meetings is really the special presence of God. That's where we come. We come to the special presence of God. We do not simply enter a building. And members do not simply enter one another's physical presence. But they enter God's special presence. And this should never be forgotten, because the implications of this are far-reaching. The climate, atmosphere, and behavior in church meetings should be regulated by the fact that they're conducted in God's special presence. And accordingly, church meetings for any God-given purpose should be marked by reverence, harmony, social decorum, and order. They should be unto edification. Carnal name-calling and disputing, bedlam, chaos, bitter splits, walking out in a huff, and such like are a defilement of the holy place. Ostentatious, immodest, mouthy, or dominant women ought not to be suffered. Entertainment and its applause, tomfoolery, a flippant air, casual conversational tone have no business in the holy place. Take these things hence, Jesus is still saying to those who profane the place of God's special presence. Well, I think I best stop there as far as the application of this is concerned. But you see, brethren, how easily this could escalate into a sermon upon the subject. But I hope you see something of the glory of the gathering of the universal church. Where does it meet? It meets in God's special presence. And if that proves nothing else, it proves this. It proves that it really and truly exists. Now, having said that, I have one final point that I wish to make here. I've given you a definition of the church, and I've tried to show you the dangers of the two dominant errors, the error of the Presbyterian view that the universal church fundamentally equals not the collective church, but the invisible church, and the error of the landmark view that the universal church doesn't exist and that all you really have, therefore, is just individual local churches with no real connection or tie or organic unity between them. Now, having said that, it has become quite common among God's people to speak of the church in many ways. We speak of the Old Testament church, the church triumphant, the church glorified, the invisible church by which we mean all true Christians. Now, what I have to say here is to ask whether or not it's proper in any way ever to speak of these broader things in the light of the biblical usage. First of all, is it right to speak about the church triumphant? My answer to this is yes. This is simply an instance of synecdoche. You know him, don't you? Now, what that means is that's a grammatical device in which the part is placed for the whole. The name of the part, the church, is used as a term to describe the whole. The new covenant community, both those on earth and those in heaven. And when they speak that way, they speak of the church militant on earth and the church triumphant in heaven. So this mode of speaking is not unbiblical as long as you understand that it's synecdoche. The part is being placed for the whole. Now you have your iceberg, remember? And this tip of the iceberg is the church. Here are the spirits of just men made perfect. God, angels, blood, all of this is part of one whole, the new covenant community. And when you speak of the church triumphant, church glorified, you're speaking of the part, but you're using the part to describe the whole. That's all it is. So let's not get all bent out of shape about that. It's all right to speak about that. Now, secondly, men speak of the glorified church. They speak of the undefined future age, which will follow the second coming in terms of this present age, the church on earth. Is that right to do that? Well, the Bible does not explicitly use the word ecclesia this way, but it does give us support for this procedure. Where does it do that? I think of history in terms of a box, if you know what I mean. Right? This is the first, and this is the second coming of Christ. This is earth, and that's heaven. Follow that? So you have what happened on earth prior to the coming of Christ, and then you have what's happening on earth now and what's happening in heaven now, and then here you have eternity after the second coming of Christ. Now, the prophets speak of this and this in terms of this. Right? The prophets speak of what will happen after the first and second coming of Christ in terms of the institutions which existed on earth when they lived before the second coming, before the first coming of Christ, okay? That's the way the prophets speak in the Old Testament. So, if the prophets can do that, then why is it wrong for us to speak of this in terms of this? This is the church. So it's not wrong for us to speak of the heavenly realities or the realities of the age to come following the second coming of Christ in terms of the institution which exists now on earth, the church. So when people do that, they speak about the church glorified. And what are they doing? They're speaking about this in terms of this, just like the prophet spoke about this in terms of this. So let's not condemn that either. Now, there's additional warrant for this practice. The church, as the final earthly grouping of the people of God, is marked and distinguished by the experience of the spiritual realities themselves rather than their shadow. Israel, the people of God here, at this point in redemptive history, were marked and distinguished by the fact that their foundational generation was redeemed. Redeemed from what? Egypt, and received inheritance. What inheritance? Canaan. That's what they received. They were redeemed from Egypt, and they were brought to the land of Canaan. That was the wilderness generation. They crossed the Red Sea. They crossed the River Jordan miraculously. And two people were involved in both of those, Joshua and Caleb. Now, that was the foundational generation of Israel, the first Israel. And this Old Covenant community was perpetuated with successive generations of Jews and completed and consummated with the first coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ, it came to an end with its temple, sacrificial system, and everything else, and promises of land. Similarly, the church is distinguished by the fact that its foundational generation, the apostolic generation, also had redemption and inheritance. The apostolic generation, right here. What were they redeemed from? Not from Egypt. Redeemed from sin. They experienced the accomplishment of redemption from sin. And what inheritance did they receive? Not the land of Canaan. They didn't receive Canaan as the earnest of their inheritance. They received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as the earnest of their inheritance. He is the down payment of our inheritance. So the foundational generation, the apostolic generation, experienced the cross and Pentecost, the accomplishment of redemption from sin by the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the reception, the coming of the gift of the Holy Spirit as the down payment of their inheritance. And the new covenant is made with those who experience those things firsthand, the apostolic generation, and it's perpetuated on earth with its churches and discipline and oversight and baptism and Lord's Suppers and preaching and all of its ordinances. It's perpetuated with successive generations of Christians, and it will be consummated with the second coming of Christ. Now, it's crucial to note that the distinctives which mark the church, unlike Israel, are the same distinctives which mark the people of God in eternity. Redeemed from sin and receiving the Holy Spirit. Redeemed from sin and receiving the Holy Spirit. The very same distinctive which marks this group on earth marks this group in heaven and marks this group which will exist throughout all eternity. You see that? Now there's a radical difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant Israel. And for that reason, it's proper for us to speak about the church glorified and the church triumphant, because these people and these people have the same distinctives as these people. Now, when we think that way, you can see why it's also right to speak about the invisible church. Because what's the invisible church? Well, the invisible church is everybody who has these distinctives. It's everybody who's redeemed from sin and who has the Holy Spirit as his inheritance. That's what's happening. They've taken the distinguishing traits of this group of people on earth, and they've said, all right, then the invisible church is everyone who has those distinctives. So you can talk about the Old Testament church. It's people who lived on earth before the advent of Christ who were saved from their sin and who were going to heaven. Church triumphant, people now in heaven, been redeemed from sin and have the Holy Spirit. Church glorified, everyone who has it. And here, the invisible church on earth is those who have experienced true salvation from sin and who have been truly saved, or true Christians, you see? So that's how it works. Now, this is not the same as saying that the nation of Israel was the church. That's not the same at all. That's a totally different statement. But it's saying that the people who lived here possess the same distinctives as those who live here. They were redeemed from sin and they had the Holy Spirit. And how can we know that? Because the cross and Pentecost have a retroactive efficacy. People were justified before Christ ever died. Abraham was justified by faith before the basis actually took place in history when Jesus died on the cross. And that's what lies behind speaking about an Old Testament church. All right, now. I had hoped that that would clear things up. I don't think it did. But I hoped it would. At least, anyway, I've attempted now to present to you a balanced picture and to show you, first of all, how the Bible uses the term church and what we mean by it. And then understanding that, you can see how people have come to use this term to describe other groups, to speak about an invisible church, an Old Testament church, a church triumphant, and a church glorified. But remember that all of these things are only derivative and secondary theological uses of the basic biblical concept of the church of God, which consists of all of the churches upon earth right now. All that? Well, if you don't, you can always come ask me questions if you're confused, and I'll try as best I can to answer you. Now, having said that, we come in the multitude of minutes that remain to paragraphs 2 and 3, and I really hope now that we'll go back to our regular pace of going through this material. And I intend to, in the last 10 minutes here, cover paragraphs 3 and 4. Paragraph 3, or Roman numeral 2 now, we've looked at the identity of the church in some detail. Now we come to paragraph 3, Roman numeral 2, under the universal church, the impurity and perpetuity of the church. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always has had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world, to the end of it, of such as believe in Him and make profession of His name. Now, I submit that this paragraph is divided into two parts by the word nevertheless. Everything prior to the word nevertheless deals with the impurity of the church, and everything after the word nevertheless deals with the perpetuity of the church. And this paragraph sets these two things in contrast to one another. They appear to be against each other. How can a church which continues to the end of the age be impure? How can a church which is impure continue to the end of the age? But the word nevertheless indicates that it's true. Nevertheless. We have both of these things that must be held in tension. And I therefore call this the impurity and perpetuity of the universal church. First of all, the impurity. Now, the impurity of the universal church is defined in terms of two things. It's defined, first of all, in terms of errors, sins, and other blemishes and blots which exist upon true churches of Christ. And secondly, the impurity of the universal church is defined in terms of the fact that some local churches, which were once true churches, have degenerated and apostatized and become no longer true churches but synagogues of Satan. So if you look at the collective church, which equals the churches of God on earth, it's impure in two ways. Here's a true church, but that true church is far from perfect. That's one kind of impurity. Here's another congregation, which was once a true church, but which has degenerated, become a synagogue of Satan, and been spit out of Christ's mouth. And in these two ways, there is impurity in the universal church. Now, it's interesting how they attempt to support their first statement. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Notice they say, read 1 Corinthians 5 and Revelation 2 and 3. Anybody who reads that could not possibly believe otherwise. In fact, just read the whole book of 1 Corinthians. That's a true church, but it certainly had problems, didn't it? Certainly was far from perfect. Read Revelation 2 and 3. Many true churches, 7 of them, but they were far from perfect. So does the impurity of the church justify staying away from the church? No, it doesn't, does it? So suppose this church, Trinity, has problems. You think you're going to find another church that doesn't have problems? If you're going to find another church over there somewhere that isn't impure, that is really perfect, well, no, you're not. Because the truest churches all have sin in them. The truest churches have some error in them. The truest churches fail. So, woe unto those who try to use the impurity of the true church of Christ as justification for despising the church. It's only an excuse. But, notice the other kind of impurity. The other kind of impurity is that impurity that exists because of the fact that some churches have the Holy Spirit departed from them. Now, one of the people of God here asked me last week, said, well, how can you tell when the Spirit has departed from a church and when it's become a synagogue of Satan? Well, that's a good question. That's a very interesting question. Historically, there have been three marks of a true church. And it's kind of like the vital signs of a living body as opposed to a dead body. What happens to make a body dead? What happens? The human soul departs from the human body, and that is death. Death is not defined in terms of brain waves or heartbeat. Death is defined in terms of the separation of body and soul. That's what death is, in fact. And what are the marks of it? Well, the marks of a dead body are the brain waves stop, the heart stops beating, stops breathing, etc. Those are the marks of it. That's not the essence of death. Those are the marks of death. Well, in the same way, the essence of death in a church is not that they got problems with the preaching. The essence of death is that the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ have departed. That's the essence of death. If they have departed, a church is dead. Jesus has spit that church out of his mouth. Now, what are the marks? What happens when Jesus spits a church out of his mouth? How do you know that the Spirit has departed? Well, typically three things. This will show up in the teaching of heresy. It will show up in the rejection of church discipline. And it will show up in some kind of abuse of the sacraments. The sacraments abused, discipline forsaken, and heresy propounded. Those are the marks of death. Now, three things. Number one, no true Christian should join himself to a church from which Christ has departed. If Christ has departed, what are you doing there? Number one. And number two, every true Christian should join himself to a true church. And number three, no true church should receive anyone into its membership who is not a true Christian. So there you have the balance and the tension. Now, unfortunately, these things are not true. There are some true Christians in churches which are synagogues of Satan. There are some true churches which have people in membership who don't belong there who are not true Christians. And there are some true Christians who are not joined to true churches who ought to be. All of those maladies, all of those impurities are found. None of them are right. All of them ought to be redressed, reproved, and corrected. But sadly, none of them will be perfectly corrected until Jesus Christ returns. Then we also have the perpetuity of the church. Nevertheless, in spite of all this stuff, the church of Jesus Christ will continue. The true church will not be wiped out, but it will be here when Jesus comes back. Paragraph 4. The headship of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist and man of sin and son of perdition that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, this paragraph is divided into two parts. Part one, the true head of the church, the Christ. Part two, the false head of the church, the Antichrist. It's divided into two parts. The true head of the church is the Christ, and the false head of the church is the Antichrist. See how it's divided? Now, the true head of the church, there's only one head of the church. And the true head of this holy Catholic church is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who rules over his church with a vicar. And who is the vicar of Christ? The vicar of Christ is none other than the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who has come to earth and who is on earth while Jesus is in heaven. His Spirit is on earth. And it is the Spirit of Christ through whom Christ rules his church. And for a man to claim that he is the head of the church or the vicar of Christ is to claim to himself the prerogative of none other than the Holy Spirit. It is in that sense blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The false head of the church is then mentioned next. The false head of the church is the Pope of Rome, who claims to be head of the church. Then they go further. And they say that he is Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. They identify the man who claims falsely to be the head of the church with Antichrist and with the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 to 9. Now notice that this statement is present in the original Westminster Confession and Savoy Declaration, but it was removed from the American version of the Westminster Confession in 1788, which is found in the back of the hymn book. Now, this indicates a gradual moving away from identifying the Pope of Rome as the Antichrist. And the argument that's used is to say that, well, the Reformers, Calvin, Luther, and the Puritans were men of their times. And they were men of their day, subject to the influences of their day. And because they were men of their day, subject to the influences of their day, then they went too far here in identifying the Pope as the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2. Well, that may be true. But I hasten to add this balancing note. We are also men of our times. We are also men of our times. And our times are marked by ecumenism and by woolly-headedness in receiving people that teach heresy as though they were true Christians. And I wonder how much the fact that we've been influenced as men of our times has made us embarrassed by this statement. Well, the position that I take, and which is also the position of the elders on this, and it's interesting, we've had more questions about this particular statement in interviews for membership than any other statement except perhaps the one about infants dying and being regenerated and going to heaven. Except that one. Those are the two statements. Our position is we will not refuse you membership in the church if you cannot say with good conscience the Pope is the Antichrist and man of sin identified in 2 Thessalonians 2. That's not our position. We're not dogmatic about you having to assert that. In fact, I cannot with absolute certainty say the Pope of Rome is the man of sin and the Antichrist described in 2 Thessalonians 2. I can't say that with absolute dogmatism. However, I can say this. He may well be the man of sin and Antichrist. And I can say this. He is no true Christian and no good and godly man. That I can tell you. That I affirm. And we need to beware that we are not men of our day, in which Protestants and Catholics throw their arms around each other because they've all received the Holy Spirit together in their wonderful, charismatic, religious love-in. We need to be aware that we're not men of our day, where respected evangelical leaders stand up and refer to the Pope as though he were a godly man, when he's a heretic and an evil pretender to be the head of the Church of Christ. And we need to beware that we're not men of our day, living in America, where Roman Catholicism shows a different face than it shows around the rest of the world and pretends to American Christians to be something that it is not. Nice, respectable, dressed-up Rome is the same old rotten Rome. than it's always been. Now, furthermore, it may well be that the Pope is the Antichrist. And I'm going to tell you certain parallels, and I'm going to give you certain books to read, if you want to read it and you want to study it further. And on that note, we're going to close. First of all, Southern, Western Society and the Church of the Middle Ages, page 93 and following, page 143. He's not trying to build a case for that. Page 91 to 132. You just read the facts of what the popes did. Just read what they did. Just find out about what they really believe and what they did, and it'll amaze you. As far as the Antichrist is concerned, several things about him. He'll be associated with bloody persecution of the saints, with heresy and lies and false wonders and miracles, with Rome and the whore, with a great religious apostasy, and with claims to be God on earth. Now, whatever the Antichrist is and whoever he is, those are the things with whom he'll be associated. And I submit to you that when all the candidates come before me, I find no man as likely as the Pope of Rome, who is associated with every one of those things and has been from his inception. Now, let me just read you this statement about the claims of the Pope. And one of the reasons that people often are stumbling at this point is that they're unaware of what the Pope claims. Remember one time I read to an American Roman Catholic, I told her to read this book, and she read the book and she was outraged. She said it was a bunch of lies and all the rest, but it isn't. And then the man quotes right from the New York Catechism, and these are the claims of the papacy with respect to his own deity. This is what they say when they put the crown on the man's head. Receive the tiara adorned with three crowns, and know that you are the father of princes and kings, ruler of the world, the vicar of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the New York Catechism says the following. The Pope takes the place of Jesus Christ on earth. By divine right, the Pope has supreme and full power in faith and morals over each and every pastor and his flock. He is the true vicar of Christ, the head of the entire church, the father and teacher of all Christians. He is the infallible ruler, the founder of dogmas, the author of and judge of councils, the universal ruler of truth, the arbiter of the world, the supreme judge of heaven and earth, the judge of all, being judged by no one, God himself on earth. End quote. That's who he claims to be. Well, on the one hand, we need to be kept from being overly dogmatic. On the other hand, we need to be kept from being overly wishy-washy and being men of our day of wishy-washiness, ashamed of the testimony of our forefathers, many of whom sealed these words with their own blood. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We bless you and praise you. You have given us the truth. Especially we thank you for the Church of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are privileged to be part of that church, to enter into that glorious assembly of Christians which meet all over the world in your presence even right now. We bless you that that assembly has begun and is continuing here. We thank you for your great goodness to us. We pray, Lord, as we're conscious also of the impurity of our church, the impurity of our own hearts, we pray that we may be cleansed, that we may be a fit and holy temple, fit for your habitation and presence. Also, we pray, Lord, that you'll keep us from flattering statements regarding that wicked man who claims to be the head of your church. Grant that we may give our allegiance to none other than your holy and beloved Son, and that we may detest and stand against all of those who pretend to take his office and the office of the Spirit upon themselves in their arrogance and wickedness. O God, bring that wicked man to nothing according to your almighty power, and grant your church deliverance from flirting with him and his evil ways. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.